So the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. The Lord says, don't heap up empty phrases. Don't just say anything and everything. Don't babble away like pagans, but when you pray, pray solid truths and requests that are rooted in the Word of God. And I want us today to look at Matthew 6 and verse 10. And the particular requests that the Lord tells us we are to pray for. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're rich, these words, aren't they? And I want to particularly ask this morning, what is meant by God's kingdom? It's a big question. It's a question over which many great scholarly Christian minds have spent a great deal of time thinking and debating. What is meant by God's kingdom? And I want us this morning, hopefully, to be able to answer that question in a way that is practically, personally useful and valuable for every one of us. And I want to begin, as it were, with the big, global, cosmic, general picture, and then narrow it down until it is as focused and concentrated and personal to you and to me as it can possibly be. And the first thing I want us to see, the first big point is this: God is the great King. God is the great King. Your kingdom come. What does the word kingdom mean? For many of us, most of us, perhaps, the word kingdom could be a little bit misleading. When we hear the word kingdom, we may think of the state in which we live, which is called the United Kingdom. And we think of a kingdom as a territory, as a place, as somewhere you can draw on a map, the United Kingdom. That's not the main or even the sense at all in which we are to think of God's kingdom. For another thing, when we think of kingdom, we think of a king or a queen in our case, a monarch. And we think of a kingdom in terms of a person who, for us, is perhaps a figurehead, a lady who's just turned 90, who's reigned for 64 years, who lives in Buckingham Palace, and she is our queen. But she doesn't actually rule this country. The monarch has not ruled this country for well over 300 years in any meaningful sense. And so, therefore, it's helpful for us at times to have alternative words to kingdom. How about rule, or perhaps kingship? Your kingship come. Try changing the words of the Lord's Prayer to that. Your kingship come. Why? Because God is the great King who defines what kingship is. In fact, the earlier petition in the prayer, hallowed be your name, is really unpacked by the words that follow. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be recognized as holy in that your kingship comes. What is God's kingship? Well, it means nothing other than God is great. God is glorious. God is mighty. In short, it means that God is God. Does the word God have any real meaning? Only if God, our God, is King, Lord, ruler, sovereign in an absolute, infinite, and eternal sense. If he's less than any of that, He's not God at all. If the God you believe in is less than supreme ruler of heaven and earth forever and ever, you are not believing in the God of the Bible. You may as well be an atheist. We speak of the sovereignty of God. What is that sovereignty of God? It is the sovereignty whereby God does all that he pleases and chooses to do. God is a great king. We read from Psalm 145 a little while ago. A great psalm of the kingship of God. Let me just read some of the words from that again. All your works, verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Then it says in verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That is the definition of the kingship of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who liked to refer to himself as a king of kings, was later brought to use almost identical language at a point in his life when he was humbled to the very dust. Nebuchadnezzar said of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to God, what have you done? No one has the ability or the right to say to Almighty God, what have you done? What do you think you're doing? Why have you done that? I'm going to stop you. I'm going to challenge you. We can't do that because God is the great king. Now, I could stop there this morning, and that would be a theme enough for us to get our minds around today. It would be a theme enough for you and I to go home and ponder this great fact of God's kingship to great personal benefit. That could be the end of the sermon, but it isn't. There's more that we need to say, because Jesus Christ tells his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. My second big point is this. Jesus Christ is proclaimed as king. Jesus Christ is proclaimed as king. Because if God is this great king, which he is, how is the kingship of God ultimately seen on earth? How is it witnessed? Where is it most vividly exhibited? It's seen in the person of the King, who is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And it was John the Baptist who first spoke of the coming kingdom in these terms, when he said at the beginning of his ministry, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then our Lord Jesus himself comes and says a bit later on, preaching exactly the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? What does that mean? Kingdom of heaven at hand? How? Who? What king? Answer, Jesus Christ the King. He's at hand. He's coming. He's going to reign and rule. Remember, this Lord's Prayer we're looking at is part of the much wider Sermon on the Mount. Can you cast your minds back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? What should you see in your mind's eye? What do you see in your head when you think about the Sermon on the Mount? I'll tell you what you should see. You should see the Lord Jesus seated upon a mountain, and beneath him are the disciples at his feet, and gathered beneath them a growing multitude of eager, flocking listeners. Why? What's the picture? Here is the king. Here is a deliberate echo of Mount Sinai of the Old Testament, when God the Lord came down upon that mountain, and there was flashings of lightning, rumblings of thunder, and smoke, and there was the voice of God. The Ten Commandments, spoken by the voice of Almighty God in a terrifying fashion. Here now, see the parallel. It's meant to be seen. Here is God the Lord in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus. And he's upon a mountain now, and he's sat there. But there's no longer the terror and the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the trumpet and the warnings, because this Lord Jesus is among his disciples and he's teaching them, and yet with no less authority than the voice of God had spoken before from Mount Sinai. Here's the divine lawgiver, summoning and commanding his subjects to hear him. Then I have another question. When is Jesus himself publicly pronounced and proclaimed to be the king? In such a way that everyone on earth is commanded to worship and obey him. When a monarch dies in this country, the tradition would be that a member of the royal household, a chamberlain or somebody like that, somebody entitled to this position, would proclaim the accession of a new sovereign, that by the grace of God, somebody, a new monarch, has been appointed to the throne of this country. When was Jesus publicly announced and proclaimed to be king? Answer: after his death and resurrection, when he says to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." And then Jesus, you remember, goes up into heaven. Why? Why is the ascension of Jesus important? Why does it matter that Jesus is no longer here on earth, but in heaven? What does it mean? It means this, says Paul. Ephesians 1, verse 20. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus Christ rules eternally, because God rules eternally, as we've seen. And Almighty God says, "I have set my king upon my holy hill." Is the kingship of Jesus Christ something debatable or partial or gradually unfolding, and it's not actually a reality at the moment? The answer is no. He is the king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, speaks Jesus, 2,000 years ago. So why then does Jesus bid us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Well, when a man is proclaimed king over a certain country, he becomes king the very moment that that proclamation is issued. His kingship takes immediate effect. But there may well be a great number of people who do not and will not recognize and acknowledge this king. There are outlaws. There are pirates. There are bands of rebels who don't submit to his rule. They say, as Jesus said in the parable, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Well, is that a sensible thing to do? Let me ask you. you work in an organization, let's say, and you have a particular chief executive officer who's been in place for a certain length of time. And you don't necessarily like the way that he runs the business. But you, if you began saying, I dispute his role as CEO, I challenge his authority, I defy his position, you will not be in that job for very long. You may be in a school, and you're not that keen on the head teacher or your own teacher. And you may say, I don't like the way that this teacher goes about teaching us and bossing me about, and I'm not going to recognize his or her authority to teach. Well, you may well say that, but it won't end up doing you a great deal of good if you start acting like a rebel or a pirate or a traitor in your classroom. You'll soon be somewhere else, somewhere worse, won't you? Let me explain what I'm saying. If you are not a Christian this morning, it is not simply this, that you don't really want to be a Christian and you haven't decided and you're not sure and you're not convinced and you're wondering about it and all these things about your own mind and your own opinion. That's only a very small part of the whole truth. If you are not a Christian this morning, you are an outlaw and a rebel in the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian and you are not bowing the knee and bowing the heart and confessing with your tongue that Jesus is Lord, you are a rebellious outlaw. But the kingship of Jesus Christ is fixed, whether you will acknowledge it or not. I must say that to you all this morning. When Paul went to Athens, he said that in times past, God overlooked the ways in which the nations went astray. But now that Jesus has been established as king, and has authority in heaven and on earth, and is at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ commands people everywhere to repent and believe in him. And this must be the language and the tone of our gospel, our evangelism. Of course, we do it gently. We do it meekly. We do it humbly. We do it reasonably. But we must do it with firm conviction. Jesus Christ is Lord, and all will bow at his feet, willingly or unwillingly. I have a third main point. Jesus Christ demands willing subjects. Look at the words of the Lord's Prayer again. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer that King Jesus will have willing, obedient subjects everywhere throughout the world. Now I ask you a question. What does it mean to be a willing subject of King Jesus? Is it enough to say, I'm willing? I'm a willing subject. Jesus can rule. That's fine by me. Let me give an illustration or two. Perhaps you're willing that Theresa May should be Prime Minister of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Perhaps some of you aren't. But perhaps you are. In the sense that you simply say, well, you know, she is. It's just the way things are. I'm not going to march through Whitehall demanding her deposition. I'm not going to plot against her. I'm willing for her to be Prime Minister. That's just the way things are, so I'm willing. Is that what it means to be a willing subject of Jesus Christ? I remember we used to go in Shrewsbury sometimes to an old people's home and do monthly or bi-monthly Sunday afternoons sessions there. And there was an old gentleman there, and I said to him, "Are you a Christian? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus?" He said, "Oh yeah. Well, you know, you've got to, haven't you? It's just the Bible. It's what we've got to believe, isn't it? It's brought up on it. Went to church as a child. It's just, yeah, it's just the way things are, isn't it?" It's better to say that than say that you don't believe. But is that kind of statement an expression of a willing subject of Jesus Christ? That you just say, "It's just the way things are. I just exist and know that these things happen to be true." The kingdom of God is not like that. The kingdom of God is more than that. The kingdom of God is found within people, within believers, within their obedient, willing, worshipping hearts. The kingdom of God is made up of men and women and boys and girls who have been born again, who know and love Jesus Christ. People like this gentleman that I would have spoken to, if I'd said to him, as I said to others, "Are you a born-again Christian?" They might have blinked, they might have looked askance at me, they might have looked angry at me. "I don't know what you're talking about. But you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God." Our Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that, didn't he? The kingdom of God is made up of those people who are like the good soil in the parable of the sower, who receive the word and hear it and grow to produce fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold. The kingdom of God is made up of men and women and boys and girls who address God as Father in heaven, the way that Jesus himself does and bids us to do the same. The kingdom of God is made up of men and women and boys and girls who have the heart and mind of Jesus Christ himself. That's as far and as high as we dare to go. Are you a willing subject in the kingdom of God? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Literally, as it is on heaven, so on earth. What are things like in heaven? There are the angels. That's what it means by heaven. Not the place you go to when you die. That's not referred to here at all. No, it's talking here about heaven as the very throne room, the court of God himself, where the angels of God do exactly as they are bidden to do. Psalm 103, verse 20, we read earlier on. "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." These are the angels who never sinned. These are the angels whose highest, supreme, all-encompassing, all-filling delight it is to do the will of God. That's where you see the kingdom of God. Wholehearted, unquestioning obedience. I will dare to put it even like this. A kind of divine totalitarianism. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not talking about human totalitarianism. What do I mean by human totalitarianism? I mean human government that seeks to control and regulate and monitor and completely direct the actions, the words, and even the thoughts of the citizens. Fascism, Nazism, Marxism, Maoism, Kimism in North Korea. Orwellian nightmares, 1984. Winston, the hero of that book, a free spirit for most of that book, a man who loves, a man who thinks, a man who observes, a man who feels, a man who criticizes. And then he undergoes a Richard Wurmbrandt-style imprisonment and all the rest of it. He's brainwashed. He's brainwashed. Until the end, the final words of that novel are simply, he loved Big Brother. He loved the dictator figure. He's become a robot. All humanity has been sucked out of him. That's what human totalitarianism leads to. What I'm daring to call a divine totalitarianism, though the word should be used with caution, is so different to that. It's a heart that says, you've won me. You've captured me. You've invaded my life, Lord God. How I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I desire to do your will. I delight to do your will, O God. It's a holy attitude of willing, free, voluntary love, adoration, life commitment, where God, not man, has captured you, has warmed you, has changed you, has made you willing on his day of power in your life to love and live for him freely. That's what this prayer is asking. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. What's heaven? There have been so many songs written down the years. Heaven is a place on earth. This could be heaven. We can create heaven on earth. We can create utopia. We have it within ourselves to make this world a paradise. No, we haven't. What is heaven? It's when you and I are before the face of God with utter satisfaction and sense of, you, thou, O Christ, art all I need. I need you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my husband. You're my lover. You're my rock. You're my friend. You're my joy. You're my king. You're my all. That total capturing of the heart of a man or a woman or a child. I just have a very brief final thing to say. Jesus Christ demands your willing heart. Jesus Christ demands your willing heart. I suppose this Lord's Prayer is prayed quite often. Prayed perhaps still in some schools. Prayed in many churches. Prayed in many gatherings. And when it's prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done. What is meant by that? Perhaps what is often meant or implied by that is, great God, in the parts of the world where there is tyranny and war and unrest and famine, bring peace and plenty. It's not wrong to pray that, by the way. Perhaps by that prayer is meant, Lord God, in this land of immorality and unrest and violence, bring law and order. Bring a restoration of what is good and right and upright. It's not wrong to pray that either. We should pray those things. But sometimes we think about this prayer and we don't begin with ourselves. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven by me. By me. Doesn't that sound unrealistic to you? Does that sound idealistic? does that sound like some impossibility? What is the Christian life? I can remember early on in previous church preaching a series on the Ten Commandments. And I can remember at the end of more or less every one of those ten sermons, the conclusion felt the same. It was a kind of hand-wringing conclusion where I would be saying and reflecting, oh, I know that God's law is so good, so holy, so pure, but oh, brothers and sisters, we can't keep it, can we? And we're such rotten failures. Isn't it good that Jesus Christ has kept the law for us so that we don't have to keep it? Well, we have to be very careful. At one level, that's right. Jesus Christ kept the law in your place. Hallelujah. The robes of righteousness in which you are clothed now and will be seen in glory are robes he has won for you by the shedding of his precious blood. You need the righteousness of someone else, or you cannot stand on that day as you cannot stand today. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, as our Lord teaches us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, what does that actually mean? Let me finish by saying this to you. The same grace of God, the same unconditional love of God that freely pardons all your sin and mine, is that same grace by which you and I are being changed and sanctified and being enabled to become imitators of God day by day. Jesus says, we were reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening last night, and that wonderful verse, John 6:37, he who comes to me I will never cast out, I will in no wise cast out. And that's true, says Spurgeon, at the beginning of the Christian life. The poor sinner who comes thinking I can never come to Jesus, he won't receive me. I'm too bad, I'm too guilty, I'm too sinful. No, says the Lord, whoever comes to me. But it's said in such a way as to imply that that coming is an ongoing, repeating thing. Come again and again and again and again. Come until the Lord has brought you to completed, perfected glory. And that process is going on now. The same grace that wipes your slate clean of all guilt and sin is that grace that leads you and me on to that perfected, sanctified holiness that we are to pursue in this life. And I'll close with this. When I say grace, I'm not referring to something impersonal, passive, behind the scenes. You know, you take some medicine, some treatment, medication, and it does something to you, and you don't really know how it's working. It's going on inside your body, and it does something good to you, and you don't really know how. That's not how grace works. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that means this. It's the grace we receive as we live in communion and fellowship with Jesus. That's what we are to do. Live near his heart. Dwell in him. Abide in him. A branch can't bear fruit by itself if it's cut off, says our Lord. You must dwell within me. You need to remain in me and I in you. And then you will bear much fruit. Are you doing the basics of a daily time of communion with God yourself? That's a practical application. If you are doing that, seeking him, then by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom come is being fulfilled in your life. The character of God is being made known through your life and radiated in this world, wherever you are, wherever you go. Your kingdom come, this established kingdom. Oh Lord, that we be willing, personally willing, obedient subjects living near you, making known Jesus in the world he's put us in. Let's pray together.